Greetings, ladies and gentlemen. Tyler Hawkins here with another Just Some Christian Guy podcast episode. This one coming again as another sermon from the Ogden Church of Christ that I recently preached. And we are starting a new series now at the Ogden Church. And the series we're doing is entitled Book by Book, in which my endeavor for us and for our studies, and now for you as podcast listeners, is to go through the Old Testament one book at a time, dedicating one sermon to each book of the Old Testament. And we do this for the purpose of sharpening our own understanding of the Bible, having increased awareness of just how frequently the New Testament references Old Testament passages, and just to be better Bible students overall. We can truly witness God's wonderful power and his plan of salvation in the entire Bible, to include every book of the Old Testament. And so that is our goal for this series. And in this opening sermon, Lord willing, will be the only exception to the one book per sermon rule, because I spend the first half of the sermon giving some introductory comments, talking about the value of the Old Testament. And then the first book we discuss is Genesis, and we get through chapters 1 and 2, which leaves the tall order for our next lesson of Genesis to cover the remaining 48 chapters. But we'll save that for next time. For today, I hope you enjoy this lesson on why the Old Testament is important for us to study today, and some key thoughts and observations from the first two chapters of Genesis, and how we can apply certain themes, principles, and truths from these opening chapters of the Bible into our daily lives. Thanks so much for tuning in. I hope these lessons will be a blessing to you throughout the year as we study our way through the Old Testament. I'll explain this slide in a second. I know you're probably confused seeing that up there. But before we get started with the lesson, I want to say Happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers. We have a congregation that's so blessed with so many wonderful mothers, and I hope that we never forget that of all the things that we can do in this life, the two most important jobs that God has given us is to be a mother and a father. And today, we recognize a national holiday for honoring our mothers and recognizing them. And again, I'm just so thankful to each and every single mother that's here in our church today. And part of the evidence of how great our mothers are is how many children we have here. That's not the only evidence, but that's a pretty big one, and it's one that we all get to enjoy. And so I'm so thankful for all of our mothers, and I hope that you take the time to thank your own mother in your life. And I know my mom's watching this, so hi, Mom. Happy Mother's Day. I'm sorry that I haven't called you yet. Wait till services are over. And in recognition of Mother's Day, I'm told that the Haney family has a special gift for our mothers, and so we'll hand the service over to them after the song of invitation. So after the song of invitation, the Haneys have a little something special for our mother, so we can look forward to that. Now, to explain our slide here, now we just wrapped up this one-word series in which we dedicated the previous 44 weeks, at least 44 weeks of when I was have been here to be able to preach, to do a deep dive study into the 53 most important words in the Bible relating to the message of our salvation and understanding God's will for our lives. And so after doing such a serious and in-depth study, I thought that it would be a nice change of pace to take a bigger picture view of the Bible for a while. You could say that after studying the trees for so long, I thought we should step back and appreciate the forest for a little bit. So, with that being said, I'd like to introduce our new series. And if we get a little drum roll going, Ethan's not here. I could, Book by Book Through the Old Testament, in which each sermon in this series is going to be dedicated to one book of the Old Testament, with the exception of today, because there's just not enough time for me to do some introductory comments
and then get through the very small book of Genesis. There's just not enough time for that. So today will be, Lord willing, the only two-parter in this series. And I originally wanted to include the New Testament in this, but as I sat down and looked at the calendar coming up, and Lord willing, I will still get to the New Testament one day, but because of some military obligations I have coming up in the future, short of the Lord's providence changing some grand scheme plans, I'm only going to have time to get through the Old Testament over about the next year or so. So that being said, I want to start our lesson out simply by asking this question. Okay, so why the Old Testament? And I think that's an important question to ask, and I'll reveal why that's an important question to ask by sharing a little bit of a story. So I very fondly and deeply love and appreciate both of my grandmothers. They're both such wonderful Christian women. And it's my late Grandma Woody is the one that I really attribute kind of my own family's Christian faith to, because it was her tenacity and fervor for the faith that kept my dad on the path of righteousness throughout his formative years. But bless her heart, she despised the Old Testament. She said, "Well, we live under the new law. I don't need that half of the book." And I can appreciate her sentiments, because it is true, we do live under the New Testament today. That is the law of faith as revealed by Christ and his apostles on how we are to live lives pleasing to God and live lives that are in Christ and walking with the Holy Spirit today. And if you are in a pinch in your personal studies and daily devotions, it would be more beneficial to study the New Testament. However, there are still many, many great reasons why we should study the Old Testament. And so I want to cover just five of those reasons here to start us off. Number one, because it all points to Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, we see this is the account after Jesus' resurrection, but before his identity has been fully revealed to the people. He is walking with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And while he's walking with them, they're sad, they're sorrowful, they're so forlorn because their Savior died. And now it's like, well, I guess he wasn't really our Savior. And so Jesus walks with them, but they don't yet recognize him. He has concealed his identity in such a manner that they don't see that it's Jesus. And he chastises them for their low faith, for not believing in his words. And while he walks with them, with his identity concealed, he teaches them the gospel of his identity from the Old Testament. And after being taught by him, their eyes are open to see him for who he truly is, the risen Son of God and our Savior. And it's upon recognizing Jesus as the risen Lord, when they recognize him, Jesus' response to their recognition are these words. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." This was my ministry to you the entire time I was with you in my life. "That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, not literally every passage or every word in the Old Testament directly points to Jesus, but the overarching history and the spiritual truths that are taught in every single book of the Old Testament absolutely point to him being the Messiah and the Son of God and the hope for our future. And what we call the Old Testament today, that was the only written Bible they had in the first century. It was the Old Testament that was taught to convince people of who Jesus was and why they need salvation. So that's number one, because it all points to Jesus. Now, number two is because the Old Testament is still to this day for our learning, for our patience, for our comfort, and for our hope. In the ending passages, the ending section of Romans, Paul has just spent the majority of his Roman letter to these Christians in Rome, teaching them that the Mosaic law is no longer how we are pleasing to God. And after giving that lengthy defense that the Mosaic law is not how we're pleasing to God anymore, he gives this remark in chapter 15, verse 4, of what value the law still is, and of what value all of the Old Testament writings still are. And he says this, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And so, though today we don't look at the Old Testament as prescriptive for how we are to live and serve God today, we are still to rightly look to it as descriptive in how God and His people have worked throughout history. We can look to the stories like Joseph in Egypt, like David versus Goliath, like the weeping prophet Jeremiah who's crying over the city of Jerusalem. We can look to all these powerful stories and events and characters and human history and what God has done through human history that show us that if they can endure by God's grace, we can endure what we go through by God's grace. We can take comfort in knowing that just as God fulfilled promises to His people then, He is still fulfilling promises to His people today. We can find hope knowing that the Messiah that was prophesied about, God's plan of redemption that's found in the Old Testament that was foretold, is found in Jesus. And it is promised to all those who are found in Jesus upon His return. The third reason why the Old Testament's important for our understanding is because it will actually help us understand the New Testament better. There's over 200 direct quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And if you include general references and allusions, there's well over 1,000. People way smarter than me and that have way more time on their hands than me estimate that somewhere between 1/5 to 1/3 of the New Testament is actually Old Testament writings. Imagine that. The New Testament, it's already pretty small compared to the Old Testament, and yet up to 1/3 of it is actually Old Testament references. When we understand the context of these Old Testament teachings, it helps us appreciate God's divine truth that is everlasting and enduring and is still applicable today, as has been more fully revealed in the New Testament. The fourth reason why the Old Testament's important for our reading today, simply because we love history and we love God's Word. And I know those could be two separate points, but I'm trying to keep the list short. Otherwise, I'd be here all day making this list. But remember that the Bible, and this is just simply a matter of fact, it's the most historically accurate document from the ancient world. Period. It is uncontestable. There is nothing even remotely close from the ancient world in terms of writing that can hold a stick to how accurate the Bible is. And understanding its accuracy really lends evidence to God's divine authorship of it. And that we can look at the Bible and we can read through it, both the old and new, and understand that the events that are described, the people described, they're real. They're genuine. They're like you and me. It really happened. And that should help us to be that much more fascinated by all of God's Word and desiring to see His wonderful works throughout all of history. And then just the last reason for us to consider today is to be better equipped to have Bible-based conversations with others. By having a fuller understanding of the whole book and not just the latter half of it, we'll be better equipped to answer questions, to give encouragement, and to even spread the gospel, because truth is found on every page of Scripture, which means every page can give an answer to questions that others might ask. We need to remember that it all truly does point to Jesus, and the Old Testament is that backdrop for why we need a Savior today. Just as they needed a Savior in the first century, we need a Savior today, and the reason for that Savior is taught in the Old Testament. And there was a, I'm reminded that there was a young man that I worked with a few years ago. I just for sake of confidentiality, I won't give any more details than that other than to say a young man from a few years ago, he was falsely accused of sexual harassment. And he was just absolutely distraught over how somebody could accuse him of this when he absolutely did not do it. And he was in great, immense heartache. I mean, emotionally, spiritually, financially, it cost him his job just to be accused, because today we live in a society that you're guilty until proven innocent. And I shared with him the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis. And we read that together. And reading of how Joseph faced a similar false accusation, but yet God provided during his time of imprisonment, gave this young man great encouragement during the year and a half long delay of his court proceedings that dragged on until he was ultimately found innocent and was finally able to go back on with his life. And so we can look at so many of these wonderful stories from the Old Testament to learn from them, to be encouraged by them, to find hope in them. And so the next slide we're going to look at is going to address the goals for this series. And by goals, I mean twofold things. I mean, one, this is what my goals are and what I hope we get out of this lesson in this series. But it's also the types of content I want you to listen for during these sermons, okay? And so the goals for this, number one, is that I want us to have a basic understanding of the historical context for each book. Number two, I would like all of us to be able to provide just a very brief summary of what every book in the Old Testament is about. Number three, I want us to be equipped to be able to share why that book is important and what lessons we can take from it and apply it to our lives. And lastly, I want us all to be able to remember the hope and the message of Christ that we can find in the Old Testament in order to be able to have better spiritual conversations with others about our faith. And so these are the goals that I'm going to challenge you all to listen for, but I'm going to admit that the format that I use to accomplish these, it's going to look different from week to week just because the Old Testament writings are so diverse in their content that I'm just not going to be able to keep an extremely rigid, structured format all the way throughout. But these are the goals I'm going to be striving to reach for every lesson. So with that introduction said for this new series, let's get into the beginning. So for historical context, and this is something that's often forgot, I think we all know this, like latently, like implicitly, like we know the historical context, but we just don't think about its value when we read Genesis. The historical context of this book is that in approximately the year 1446 BC, that's a nerd joke. There's some pretty good historical evidence that that's one of very few events in Old Testament times that we can actually know with a fairly high degree of certainty. I won't go into all the reasons for that. But approximately in the year 1446, there was the great Exodus event in which God, through Moses, led the Israelites out of Egypt and toward the promised land, toward Canaan's land, toward the land promised to Abraham and their fathers. And so Moses is having to teach the Israelites. And he's reminding them, what is this land of promise to which we're going? Wait, listen, life wasn't great as slaves in Egypt, but you know what? We had food and a roof over our head. And now we're going through the wilderness where we don't know where our next meal is going to come from. We don't know if we're going to have shelter for the night. Why is where we're going now better than where we were before in Egypt? And Moses is having to remind them that there was a land promised to them and promised to their father Abraham. And that land is part of the reason why God is calling them out of Egypt. And who is that God that's calling them? He is the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham. He is the one true God. He's not one of the gods of Egyptian myth and legend, but he's the one supreme deity who rules over all the heavens and all the earth and all spiritual beings. And so Moses as inspired by God, is revealing to the nation of Israel, a nation that has been in pagan Egyptian captivity for several generations. Think about that. Think, what would your children's 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 beliefs look like if they were living in China? Imagine your family for the next five or more generations grew up in communist China and were taught atheistic Buddhist beliefs. How much of their Christian faith, of your Christian faith, do you think would remain with them? And so Moses is reminding Israel of their roots, of their connection with the one true God, that all of the false gods that they've been learning about for generations in Egypt, that's not the true God. That there's one higher, there's one better, there's one more supreme, there's one more true. And so Moses in the book of Genesis is teaching Israel all of human history, from the beginning, from creation, to the history of mankind, the truth about why the world looks the way that it does, the truth about the role of the Jewish people and them as a nation of Israel, and the truth that would ultimately lead to a Messiah. And so God, through Moses, is undoing many generations of Egyptian indoctrination. God is rewriting the perverted and corrupted history that had been taught in Egypt. And so God takes the Israelites out of Egypt through many signs and wonders and the miracles that he performed, but God takes the Egypt out of Israel through the truth of his word. Don't miss that message. The Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, is God's word for taking the Egypt out of Israel. And that truth begins with "in the beginning." So, I want you to open your Bibles to the beginning. And I want us to kind of compare where we turn to here. I'll give you just a moment. You can read with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Little pop quiz there. Before there was Genesis 1, there was John 1. Not in written form, but as the living Son of God. Now compare the text that I just read in John 1 to what you read in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. When we compare these two in the beginning passages, what do we see? We see the full Trinity of God at work. God the Father created. He did so through the Son, who we can think of as the carpenter of the universe, and the Spirit of God bore witness to the creation and was God's presence over creation. I'm going to repeat that one because I want you to hold on to this thought. It's going to come up again as we close our lesson at the end of this. God the Father created, he did so through the Son, and the Spirit of God bore witness to the creation and was God's presence over creation. Hold on to that thought. Now, a brief summary of chapters 1 through 2. All of space and time and matter and light and earth and water, the sun, the moon, the stars, the birds, the life in the waters, the land creatures, all the little creepy crawly critters, even the ones that we don't like. Every single majestic mountain peak and every peaceful valley, every brilliant sunset. And Edwin's not here, so this comment was for him. But every towering giraffe titan. His two favorite dinosaurs are Stegosaurus and giraffe titan. Every microscopic insect and cell, all of it came from God. And whether we look up to the stars above or we look down into microscopes down below, the vastness and the complexity of life, it all points to God. And Paul picks up on this in the Roman letter. In chapter 1, verse 20, we read this from the Apostle Paul. It's his eternal power and divine nature that have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now, I'm going off script for just a moment, but notice what Paul associates with God and God's nature. All the wonders of everything that has been made. And I'm just thinking as I'm standing here, an observation I didn't make before. You know what that means for evil? Evil wasn't made. Evil was the corruption of something that was made. God didn't make it. Evil is the corruption of what was good. Now, one of my favorite quotes regarding passages such as this, it comes from a creation science documentary that I watched many years ago, in which the host of the show made the comment, "You're not bored, you're boring." And he said that in the context that when you look to God's creation, how could you ever think I'm bored? Because the more time that you spend admiring God's work, the less time you'll have to be bored. Now, as incredible as all of this is, God only considers it good, but not good enough. It's not until he makes man, until he creates one special unique life form on whom he bestowed the honor and responsibility of being his image bearer. It was when God created humanity, he created us, that he declared that creation was very good. And yet, very good still wasn't final. Very good still wasn't complete. It wasn't complete until he made woman. And that is Genesis 1 and 2 in a nutshell. So let's consider some questions and some application from these opening chapters of the text. Number one, how old is the earth? Now that's a controversial topic. Let me respond by first saying, why does it matter to you? I hope that we realize, and to the skeptics of the age of the earth, I hope that they realize that Christianity is a religion based entirely on the claims of a man saying that he is God on earth, that he turned water to wine, that he cast out demons, that he calmed the storms, that he healed the sick, that he raised the dead, that he predicted his own resurrection, and then he fulfilled that prediction and came back to life after he was crucified, that he imbued his disciples with the ability to perform miracles, that he ascended to heaven, and that he has promised to return again one day to judge the world. If you're more worried about the age of the earth than the identity of Jesus as the Savior and Son of God, our priorities might be a little confused. If you can accept the supernatural identity and teachings and miracles of Jesus, it should not be hard to imagine God having the power to create the universe in any way and in any amount of time that he sees fit according to his wisdom. But to answer the question more directly, let me try to illuminate simply what the text says. The Old Testament text, when we read the creation, it is explicitly clear. 6 literal days. There's no getting around that. The Hebrew is abundantly clear. The wording grammatically that day is used in Genesis 1 can only refer to a 24-hour day. Nowhere else in all of Scripture does that grammatical construct of day, the way that it's presented, mean anything other than a 24-hour period. Not only is it clearly explained that way in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's viewed as a historical fact. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, because many who deny a young earth creation will also deny the stories of Adam's lineage and of Noah and of a global flood. If the people who say that there's an old earth take chapters 1 through 11 from Adam to Noah and they say all of it's just a parable, All of it's just a fable. It's just a theological poem. It's not real history. Well, those first 11 chapters are referenced over 60 times in the New Testament. Paul references it to describe the power of God. Jesus references it to establish the principle of marriage. John references it to establish the deity of Christ. Time and time again, whenever Genesis is referenced in the New Testament, it's referenced in a way that the New Testament persons believe Genesis to be literal. Now, how could it be that some scientists say there's an old earth? Well, they neglect the flood. You see, the flood is what changes the timetable. We have modern day events like Mount St. Helens, like catastrophic flooding that we have, that after the eruptions of volcanoes and after catastrophic floodings, if you go to those areas that were affected and you take soil samples and you try to date the earth at the location of those events, the eruption of Mount St. Helens, it happened 20 years ago. Well, not 20 years from today, but I'm saying from the time that studies were done. It happened 20 years ago, and yet when they take soil samples, thousands of years ago. These rock layers here are thousands of years old. No, it's like 20 years old. How could that be? When we look at canyons and riverbeds today, if you take samples of the rock layers, it'll say millions of years old. Well, hold on. We know that there was just this catastrophic flood a year ago. This riverbed did not exist last year, and now it does. We see that catastrophic events changes the timetable according to modern science. And if you want more information on that, for the note takers, the picture takers, here are seven resources that I turn to that do a great, pretty good bang-up job of explaining creation science from a biblical perspective. And so I'll pause for a second because I do see we have some note takers. The only caveat I'll add is the Discovery Institute. They don't always ardently defend a young earth view, but they don't outright reject it either. But most of these other resources I have all take a young earth view and are bona fide scientists from all fields of science that do support it. And so I'll let the experts in that, I'll let you engage with those if you're fascinated in this topic of the age of the earth. Now, back to our questions for application today. Number two. Why did God create? And related to that, where do we come from? I think to ask why did God create is kind of like asking why did Michelangelo paint? Why did Mozart compose? Why do we plant flower gardens and build beautiful houses? And why does Taylor Swift keep making absolutely garbage music? Like, that woman is so blessed with a beautiful voice, and yet she just puts out trash time and time again. Well, I think that a purposeful life always finds its expression in art. And God's art is the expression of life. God is the ultimate, the eternal, the perfect life who so beautifully expressed his life in the art of the universe. As a living creation made out of love for and with mankind as his crown jewel, to serve as a bride, to serve as a companion, to serve as his representative and image bearer. He created us as a gift out of love so that we could enjoy the type of fellowship that he has for all eternity as the Trinity. He gave us not just life, but a purposeful life, a royal life of kingship to have dominion over this exquisite, this exceptional, this beautiful earth that we live on today. And once again, don't forget the fact that what God created was good, and we can enjoy it as good. And it's only when we abuse this gift that the evil comes. And where we come from, where you come from, is the Almighty God who shows us his power and his artistry through the beauty and complexity of creation. He teaches us moral goodness through his word. Principles like honor, courage, honesty, patience, forgiveness. But he also reveals to us the necessity and value of justice as he warns of punishment for those who do evil. This and so much more are the source of your life. It's where you come from. It's where we all come from. And so that leads to the next question that so many are searching for today, an answer. What is my purpose in life? And this is answered for us in Genesis. Our purpose is to be an image bearer of God. We are to be His representative in this world. What does it mean to be an image bearer? This is something that scholars and poets alike have discussed since Genesis was written. But I think it means all of these. It means that we have free will, we have emotions, we have artistry, we have the ability to create, to think, to reason. We have the ability to communicate in ways that no other living thing can. We have the ability to have compassion, to sympathize, to forgive, balanced also with our innate feelings of justice and honoring authority and leading with integrity, to serve with selflessness, to create a good world, and even to create life. You know, I heard the question asked one time that of all the works of man throughout history, what is the longest lasting? And so when I heard this, my first thought was the pyramids, and with this lecture I was watching, many other people said similar things. The pyramids, or this ancient altar somewhere, or maybe even language itself, like written language has been around for a long time. But the answer from the presenter, he said, no. God created us in His image with the ability to create eternal life. The life that we create through His gift, through His grace and this ability, is eternal life. And what a tall task and responsibility it is, knowing that our children are eternal beings. We are to treat them as such. We're His image bearer, but another purpose is for us to have dominion. Now, for all the ways that we are God's representatives, the most explicitly stated in the text is that of kingship. The word dominion is related to kingship. He created man to be king of the earth, but still subject to God as the sovereign Lord. We don't usurp His authority. That was the folly of man throughout history, is in that when we thought our kingship was higher than God's. But He gives us the responsibility of exercising rule over the good creation that He made to bring about orderly rule. Yes, He created us to glorify Him, but part of how we glorify Him is by being good shepherds, by being good caretakers over the rest of creation. He appointed man above all other life forms to be responsible for this big wet rock that we live on. He's given us this purpose of stewardship. Now, by New Testament teaching, we have this dominion language more fully revealed to us, that we know that today, since Christ, as an image bearer, we to be an image bearer of the Son of God in the kingdom that we serve in is much more than just the physical, but the spiritual kingdom of His church as well. And all the more reason why we are to spread His kingdom by being good stewards over whatever material blessings He has given us. And then just one more purpose to answer this question is that He gave us the purpose of fellowship. Fellowship with God, but also fellowship with one another. And that extends to all matters of relationship, but I believe the highest of all is in marriage. And so we can have good God-honoring fellowship with our children, with our brothers and sisters, with our parents, with our neighbors. But the highest form of relationship is that of marriage. Marriage to be held in special honor, which brings us to our last question for today. Where does marriage come from? Because that's a question not enough people are asking today as they try to corrupt and pervert what marriage is and what marriage means. God is the one who said, "It is not good for man to be alone." He did this after Adam was created and had been in the garden for an undisclosed amount of time, almost as if God wanted Adam to know the value of companionship by first suffering loneliness, so that Adam would not take Eve for granted. Since it's Mother's Day, I'll add the tagline, husbands, don't take your wife for granted. And when God creates Eve, he makes her as a helper fit for him, as the English Standard Version translates it. But this language in the Hebrew of being fit for him, it bears the connotation of completeness through oppositeness. Those are big words. What does that mean? Think of it like two puzzle pieces. Two puzzle pieces only rightly fit together when they are opposites. If you have the same puzzle piece, they're not going to fit. Think of it the way that peanut butter and jelly possess divine levels of deliciousness because one is salty and one is sweet. And when you pair the two together, now that's a good lunch right there. God made man and woman to complete one another by being opposites, physically, emotionally, and to a degree, even spiritually. And what I mean by spiritually is revealed to us by, once again, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. So I'm actually going to turn there, and I'm going to read from this text, because I don't think we often read Ephesians 5 in the context of the Old Testament passage that Paul is referencing. Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 25, keeping in mind this teaching originates with the creation of Eve for Adam. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Does Adam have a father and mother that he can leave? So what in the world is Moses talking about? This is the great mystery that Paul is about to reveal for us. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Christ, the Son of God, he is the one who left his heavenly Father for his bride, the church. He came to make his people complete, to make his people able to accomplish God's purpose for them, because we could not do it alone. God gave us the gift of marriage for our enjoyment, for our pleasure, for our companionship, for our ability to produce a family. But the grander, the truer, the ultimate reason for God giving us marriage is to serve as the physical representation of the spiritual truth of how God loves us and how his Son would leave his heavenly Father as a selfless, honorable, leading, rescuing husband for his bride, the church. So the next time someone asks you, why do you care so much about marriage? Why are you against same-sex marriage? Why do you feel so strongly about divorce? Or maybe in a positive sense, to the couple that's been married for 50 plus years, how in the world could you love your spouse for so long? Well, it's because God gave us marriage as a symbol of his love for us. And to think any less of marriage is to dishonor the love of Christ. Now, there's so much more that could be drawn out of these first two chapters of Genesis, but I think that's enough for today. So where we're going to go next week is Genesis 3 through 4, the fall. Genesis 5 through 11, the fallout. Genesis 12 through 50, the promise. Genesis 37 through 50, the providence. Now I know we covered two chapters today, and I'm saying next time we're going to cover 2 minus 50 chapters. I'll let the mathematicians do that hard math for me. How are we going to do this? By the grace of God, that's how. So, our closing thought. our concluding slide, I want us to consider just one last application. Today we learned about creation, that God is the mastermind behind it all. He is the source of our life. He is the one who gives purpose to our lives. He is the only one who determines what is good. We see all of this from the first two chapters of Genesis. And He only makes things that are good. And though we will talk more about this in depth in our next lesson, we know that things in this life don't stay good forever. We know that there is a fall. We know that sin enters the world through our disobedience to God. We know that God makes good, man corrupts it. And this is the cycle ever since the beginning. But God has given the answer to that sin problem, and it's foreshadowed in the creation event. So let's go back. I said, pin this thought. You know, write that down, hold on to this. Just as God made creation through the Son to be witnessed by the Spirit, so also our salvation was made by God the Father, accomplished through the Son, witnessed by the Spirit, who is God's presence within us today. I'll say that again. The Father made the way of salvation. He made it through the Son, and the Spirit is witness to our salvation and is God's presence within us today. Throughout New Testament teachings, salvation is described in terms of creation language. It's described as being born again, the new birth, the new life, the new creation, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. This is our hope. Just as God created the entire universe with perfection and goodness, God makes us a new creation, pure, innocent, and forgiven when we are in Christ. I've heard the saying before, God don't make no junk. When you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You are the good that God makes. And this happens at the moment of baptism. And then it continues for as long as we live faithfully for Him. Our God's truly incredible. He can bring order from chaos. He brings light out of the darkness. He brings the land out of the seas. He brings life from non-life. And He brings clean souls out of the stains of sin. So if there's anyone here this morning that's been so pricked by our lesson in Genesis chapters 1 through 2, that you've recognized your need for the church, your need for fellowship, your need for Christ, for salvation, for fellowship with God, your need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we ask that you would come forward as together we stand and sing.